Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. This is our third week in the five-week Advent series as we are looking at Old Testament passages that point us to the coming of Christ. This is our second week on Isaiah chapter 9. Last week we read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and this week we are going to focus on this passage again, but really focus on the end of verse 6. But before we do, let us come before the Lord once again in prayer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Father, may this time that we have together this morning in corporate worship all serve to teach us and direct us to trust in you. May the act now of sitting under the preaching of your word be a demonstration that we do not lean on our own understanding, that we do not consider ourselves wise in our own eyes, but that we fear you. We take you and your word seriously, that we look to you for direction and no one else. And may it serve to be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, we are going to really spend all of our time on the very end of verse 6, but I'm going to read for us once again chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The prophet says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Hopefully you're familiar with those words from Romeo and Juliet. The implication of Juliet's words as she laments that she cannot be with her beloved Romeo, for she is a Capulet and he is a Montague, is that a name is merely a label. It has very little meaning. But in the Bible, names are not insignificant. They speak of the character and actions of the individual. And this is especially true of God. His name signifies his glory, the sum total of his attributes. And so the psalmist praises the Lord in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Speak of God's name is to speak of who he is and all that he has done. And so to know God's name is to know who he is and all that he has done. But because our God is so majestic, and he has performed so many vast wonders, he bears several names and titles in Scripture. And the same is true of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. He is called Emmanuel, for he is God with us. He's called by many other names and titles which proclaim his glory, his character, and his saving work. So to know the names of Christ is to grow in the knowledge of your salvation. This is why Peter proclaims in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To learn the names of Jesus is to grow in the intimate knowledge of who he is and his saving work. Therefore, taking time to meditate upon his various names in Scripture is a soul-nourishing, faith-fortifying activity. And so that's what we are going to do together this morning. As I've said before, it is important to think hard about Scripture, to study it, to seek explanation and understanding. It is also good at times to simply sit under it, to meditate upon it, and let it just wash over you. And that's what I hope will happen as we consider these four names of Christ given to us in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Last week, as I said, we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, in which God promises to give a son to his people who will redeem and rule, bringing light, joy, righteousness, justice, and everlasting peace into the world. And as we saw last week, this is no ordinary child. And his unique status and nature are signified by these four names. And these names are meant to embody all that God is saying, and they are meant to foreshadow what this child will be like and what he will bring about. And so as we meditate upon each name, I pray that God's Spirit will direct you to see that Jesus, who, as I explained last week, is the fulfillment of these verses, and will direct you to see that Jesus has all wisdom to lead you. He has all power to preserve you. He has all compassionate love to care for you. And he has all peace to calm you. So if you are weary, if you are anxious, if you are troubled, if you are confused, if you are assailed by many doubts and uncertainties, what I encourage you to do with me over the next several moments is to simply set your mind upon Christ. Let us together just seek the things that are above. And as we do this, I pray we will find great comfort and hope. So let us think, therefore, about who this child is, what he has done, what he is like, and what this means for those who serve and follow him. For all this is signified in his four names. So what shall he be called? First, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now don't tell my wife and kids. And just ignore the fact that they're sitting out there and are going to hear me say this. But I often have no idea what I'm doing. Life is complex. Life is confusing. It's not uncommon, therefore, to find yourself in situations that you don't understand and you don't know how to navigate. It's particularly difficult when you are the one who has been placed in a position of leadership and others are looking to you to know what to do. So as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, I'm called to lead others. I confess that leadership is very frightening for me. I very much resonate with Moses, and I am no Moses. God says, I want you to go and lead my people. And Moses says, there's got to be somebody else, Lord. Anyone but me. For I'm poignantly aware of my lack of wisdom. And leadership requires great wisdom. And perhaps you can resonate as you are required to lead in various ways. Perhaps at work, perhaps in school, in the church, or in your home. We all have various responsibilities, great and small. And people need leaders. And leaders need wisdom. So when David's son, Solomon, takes the throne of Israel, God appears to him in a dream and he tells Solomon, you can ask for anything that you want. Instead of asking for long life, for riches, or victory over his enemies, Solomon asks for wisdom. He's aware of his insufficiency to lead such a great people, and so he asks for an understanding mind to govern God's people. And this pleases the Lord. So he grants Solomon's request. And Solomon's wisdom so far surpassed all others that people from all over the world come to hear what Solomon has to say. Even the Queen of Sheba travels all the way from Africa so that she can hear Solomon. And when she hears him, she says that the reality of his wisdom is far greater than she had even heard. She marvels, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. See, the Queen of Sheba recognizes that one of the greatest blessings that God can give to his people is a wise leader, a wise ruler. She notes how happy Solomon's people are. And she sees Solomon's wisdom. She sees Solomon himself as a demonstration of how much God loves his people that he would give them such a king. For the decisions of a king or a government determine the state of that nation. What will life be like for that people? This is why throughout the Psalms you read prayers for the king, such as in Psalm 72. They pray for God to bless the king because they know if God blesses their king, that will be a blessing to them. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah says, the government will be placed upon the shoulders of this child, of this son. He is going to be the king. And so it is a great comfort to them to learn that he will be called the Wonderful Counselor. Literally reads Wonder Counselor. And that word wonder signifies a supernatural reality. He will be a supernatural counselor. Which can mean either that he will give supernatural counsel or that he himself will be a supernatural counselor. And it probably means both. This child will be from above, and so he will have wisdom from above. And since, as you see in chapter 9, his kingdom is to be everlasting, well, then he must have the wisdom of the everlasting God. Now here is the great comfort and news for those who submit to this king. When you follow and submit to Jesus, who again, as we learned last week, is this child, he is this son, you are led by the wonderful counselor. He does not just possess wisdom, doesn't just possess the wisdom of the eternal God, he is the wisdom of the eternal God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is the wisdom from God. And if you are in Christ, then he is the one who leads you through life. So you think of that well-known psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The psalmist is at peace because he knows the one who is leading him. So, uncertain soul, follow this shepherd. And you will never be lost. Even when he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, which you know is the very next verse in Psalm 23, you don't need to be afraid because he is the one who is leading you. He is the one who is with you. Do you notice there that the paths of righteousness and the valley of the shadow of death, these are not two distinct roads. The one who is led by the good shepherd, by this wise king, is always led along the paths of righteousness. And it is at times that these same paths of righteousness lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. But he's still the one leading you. He is still the one who is with you. Which means when you are in this valley, you don't have to be afraid that somehow you've lost the paths of righteousness or somehow you've lost the shepherd. When you follow Christ by faith, you are always on the paths of righteousness. And he is always leading you according to his great wisdom, which means even in the valley, you are where you are supposed to be. And so this name reveals that Christ is and possesses all wisdom. So what then does it mean for you and I to be wise? It means you follow and listen to him and his word. When Solomon asks for a discerning mind, the Hebrew literally reads a listening heart. The wise, discerning mind is one that always adopts a listening posture. It's no wonder then that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs repeatedly call the hearer to listen, to hear. In chapter 2, the father calls his son to receive his words. In chapter 3, he tells him not to forget his teaching. In chapter 4, he tells him to hear his instructions. In chapter 5, he tells him to be attentive to his wisdom and incline his ear to his understanding. In chapter 7, he tells him to keep his words and treasure up his commandments. Again and again, Lady Wisdom calls out for people to listen to her. And as we heard this morning, Proverbs tells us the beginning of knowledge, the key to wisdom, is the fear of the Lord, which means you take God and his word seriously. He's the one that you covenant with. He's the one that you agree to serve and follow, and his word rules your life. The wise heart is a listening heart. And above all else, it listens to and obeys the word of God. For as the psalmist says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So do you hear that? To be wise does not mean you know everything. Doesn't mean you've figured it all out. Growing in wisdom does not mean growing in pride and self-assurance. To be wise means you know you don't know everything, and so you humbly submit yourself and listen to the one who does. That's why the Word of God dictates everything we do at this church. Because he's the one we listen to. He's the one we follow. And so as I prayed this morning from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is and possesses all wisdom. So listen to and follow him. And therefore, to wisely lead others means you lead others to do the same. Wise leadership is leading others to listen to the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Second, this child shall be called Mighty God. Now, this is one of those places that many scholars will attempt to do exegetical gymnastics and make this mean something other than mighty God. It just means strong hero or something like that. Because they don't want to believe that this child is God himself. The Jews believe the fulfillment of this prophecy was King Hezekiah. Read about King Hezekiah. There is no way he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But the plain meaning of the text is that this child will be called God himself. He is Mighty God. The same title is obviously applied to God just a few chapters, well, one chapter later in Isaiah 10, verse 21. But again, this title offers profound comfort to those who follow this king. We learned last week that he's the one who will liberate from all oppression. He will end all wars. He will establish a kingdom of everlasting peace. And he can do all of this because he is the Mighty God. His power is the power of God. And so he is fully able to preserve and protect his people. You need a wise king. You also need a strong king. See, I was always a very easily frightened child. That hasn't really changed. I'm just a bigger version of that frightened child. When I started going to school, I was very, very scared because there were a lot of older boys in the grades above me, and they were all really big. At least they all seemed really big to me. When you are small, you're aware of your vulnerability and helplessness. Now here's the thing. As you get older, if you're paying attention, you simply recognize more clearly what you are up against. As you face sin, as you face the pressures and responsibilities of everyday life, as you face the powers of darkness, as you face trials that feel beyond your capacity. And so the older and bigger you get, you actually grow in your awareness of how small you really are, how weak and helpless you really are. But this is why there is immense comfort in entrusting yourself to Jesus, who is the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords, because he is the Mighty God. Just think for a moment about the great power and might of the God of the universe. See, I think one of my problems is we spend so much time thinking about how big our problems are, and we spend very little time thinking about how big our God is. If we would spend more time just thinking about who God is, then all of these other problems that we're facing, they don't shrink, but they're brought into perspective. So just think for a minute with me about our God. When God appears to Job, and he asks a lot of rhetorical questions to Job, in this way, he reveals himself and reminds Job just who he is, including his immense power. So here's God's articulation of his own power. He asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Hear that? God lays the foundation of the earth. He tells the waters, you can come this far, you can't go any farther. He goes on to say, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Now he's talking about the stars. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? So who's in control of all the stars in the heavens? This God is. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Do you hear how mighty this God is? Now, consider that truth in light of this next truth. This mighty God has given himself to be the refuge and fortress of his people. In other words, if you belong to Christ by faith, then he is your impenetrable defense. He surrounds and preserves your soul. So you can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." One of my favorite psalms. Psalm I can never read without crying, though I'm going to try and read part of it without doing that this morning. It's Psalm 18. Now, David, as he writes this psalm, he is recalling when he was pursued by Saul and many enemies. You read the life of David, a large portion of it is just running away from all of the enemies who are chasing him and trying to kill him. And in Psalm 18, he recalls this time, and it was a time that he felt that he was at the point of death. He was done. And so there's only one thing for him to do, and that is to call out to his Lord to save him. In his great distress, he cries to God for help, and the Lord hears him. Now listen to how David's mighty God responds. This is how the Lord responds when just one of his children calls out to him for help. It says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. God gets angry when his children are in trouble, as any good father would. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. When just one of God's children calls to him for help, he shakes heaven and earth to save him. He bends the heaven. He lays bare the foundations of the earth. All of the might and power of God are brought to bear to save his people. And so everyone in Christ can joyfully say, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Jesus is the mighty God. And all of his power is aimed at the salvation and preservation of his people. So small, weak, and vulnerable one, your enemies are too mighty for you, but they are not too mighty for him. And when you make God your refuge and dwelling place, your soul dwells eternally secure. Third, his name shall be called Everlasting Father. Now, for those who've grown up in the church, you understand who God is, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This name is perhaps the most confusing. We know this child is Jesus Christ, and Jesus is God the Son who took on flesh. Everlasting clearly speaks of his eternity and therefore his divinity. But why is God the Son called Everlasting Father? Now, the title is not intended to indicate that the Son is the Father. It's meant to tell us something of what the Son is like and how we are to respond to him. For a good king was supposed to be like a father to his people, tenderly loving and caring for them. And the king's people were to submit to and obey him like a children to their own father. So the designation is meant to speak to the relationship between this king and his people. It tells you something about his character. He will be fatherly in that he will demonstrate concern for the helpless. So in Psalm 68:5, God is described as father of the fatherless and protector of widows. In the prayer for the king in Psalm 72, it says, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. goes on to say, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood. So to say that he will be everlasting father is first intended to indicate that he will care for the poor and helpless. He will also be fatherly in that he will demonstrate care and exercise discipline for his people, like a father with his children. So Psalm 103, verse 13 reads, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And in Proverbs 3, says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So the king, as everlasting father, will be like a loving and compassionate father who cares for the weak and disciplines his children for their good. And because he is the everlasting father, his tender love and compassion, his concern and discipline will never end. His compassionate love is everlasting because he is everlasting. This is how the Lord comforts his people in Isaiah 54. He says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. I think one of the hardest parts of growing up is the increased weight of responsibility, the realization that, well, you now have to figure some things out for yourself, and you can't just rely on your parents to make all the decisions for you and take care of you. See, when I was a kid, I knew I didn't have to have everything figured out. I knew my parents would provide for and protect me. I could just enjoy being a kid because they were watching over me. I knew they loved me. I knew that I could always go to them when I was in trouble. For there's supposed to be a sense of security as a child thinks about his parents. A child ought to rest in the knowledge that his parents love him and that they're always working for his good. And so God wants his people to feel the same, but to an even greater degree. For you never grow up to the point that you leave the tender love and compassion and care of God behind. There's never a point that you're now just on your own. You will never outgrow him. You will never lose him. For he is the everlasting Father. You need to know your king is wise. You need to know that he is powerful. You also need to know that he loves you. And this title assures us of that reality. He will compassionately care for and discipline his people. But at times, his discipline will feel painful, which is why we need to remember that it is always growing from the seed of his love. It is flowing along the current of his love. It always terminates in the hope of his love. So when following your king becomes difficult, when his ways feel harsh, remember the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Jesus is full of everlasting love and compassion. If you are in Christ, then he will always care for you according to his tender love. Fourth and finally, his name shall be called Prince of Peace. We read in verse 7 that the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And this is because he is both everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Now, in biblical terms, peace can speak of fulfillment, of achieving all that God planned for you. This is what it means when it would say that someone died in peace. They died fulfilling what God had ordained for them. Peace can also just speak of general well-being. It can speak of freedom from anxiety. Peace with God refers to the full realization of his favor. But overall, the Hebrew word for peace means to be whole. It means to be complete. Humanity does not live in peace today because sin has stolen and sin has broken. So we live in lack and we live in brokenness, meaning we're no longer who we were made to be. We no longer live as we were made to live. You see the fruit of this is so many people are desperately grasping for some sense of identity that always seems elusive. You just listen to people today and they are just confused. They don't know who they are. They don't know what to do with what they feel. Now, the wrong way to handle this is to just say, well, don't worry about it. Just be whoever you want to be, and whatever you feel, just embrace it. That's good advice if we are who we are supposed to be and living as we are supposed to be living and feeling as we are supposed to be living. That's very bad advice if we're not. If you go to a doctor and you say, oh, my throat's really hurting and my stomach hurts, I can't see clearly, things just don't seem to be working right, and the doctor just says, oh, just embrace it, it's who you are. It's a very, very bad doctor. No, see, this sense of confusion, this sense of something's not right, that's part of the curse, and it's part of the blessing. God lets us be aware something's not right. And so, we see that sin has fractured us. We're not whole. We're not complete. So do you ever wrestle with your identity, with your calling, with fears of the future, with your failures, with your sins? Maybe you feel like the boat that the disciples were in on the Sea of Galilee is just being tossed about in the storm. One minute you're here, the next you're over there. Maybe you feel like the disciples in the boat in the storm who just start calling out to Jesus, please help us, we're afraid. See, a world in sin is a world devoid of peace, for sin breaks and sin steals. Similarly, a soul enslaved to sin is a soul devoid of peace. So again, the answer is not, as Jeremiah criticized the prophets in his day, of crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what our world is doing today. As people are wrestling with their identity, they're lost in confusion. The world is just crying out, peace, peace. But there is no peace with sin. So here's the real answer. You look to Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. He is, as one commentator states, the whole man, the perfectly integrated, rounded personality, at one with God and humankind. Meaning Jesus came as a true man, and he came as man was supposed to be. He's the second Adam. He's whole. He's complete. And so it's in him that we find our wholeness, our restoration. In him we find forgiveness for sin. We also find healing for the effects of sin. And since he is the Prince of Peace, it means he has all authority to extend his peace to those whom he wills. He can make whole those who have been broken. In Isaiah chapter 54, 11, the Lord calls out to his people, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." Is that you? If so, then turn to the Prince of Peace. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you, as we've seen. Turn to him in prayer, calling out to him. And Paul says in Philippians 4, 7 that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. For the Prince of Peace speaks peace to his people. To have his word is to have great peace. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, 4, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Now, why is this person in perfect peace? Is it because he's figured everything out? Is it because there is no danger? No, it's simply because of where his thoughts have been placed. His mind is stayed on his God. And so even when he doesn't understand everything, even when there is danger, this person can be at perfect peace. So instead of fixating upon the fears, uncertainties, or dangers, the Christian is to set her mind upon God, upon his character, upon his power, upon his promises. So we cling to the words of our Savior. As he says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Before his crucifixion, he told his disciples in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." See, that's the only sphere where peace lies, in Christ. "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, do you know your King? Do you know your God? For by faith he is your wonderful counselor. He is full of wisdom, and he will always lead you in the way you should go. By faith he is your mighty God. He's bent the heavens and shaken the earth to save you and become your refuge. By faith, he is your everlasting Father, full of tender love and compassion, always working for your good and disciplining you for your protection. And by faith, he is your Prince of Peace. He will make you whole and give you his peace. So look to him and find calm for your anxious heart. These are his names. And in his names you find your comfort and your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just give us grace right now to stay our minds upon Christ. That as we go from here this morning, we would go thinking of who he is. And may we find in him perfect peace. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.